Well, Nehemiah chapter 8, just to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in the Word of God, the book of Nehemiah is a book all about new beginnings. The people of Israel had been in exile in Babylon for 70 years of judgment. But after those 70 years, the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Medes and the Persians, well, they had a different policy about the lands that they had conquered. Instead of keeping them under their thumb, they thought, who best to go back and reclaim these lands to make them fresh and new and vital again than the people that came from these lands? And so the Medes and the Persians allowed the people of Israel to return to the land. The books of Zechariah and Haggai detail these sort of things. A governor by the name of Zerubbabel, try saying that five times fast, and Joshua, the high priest, led the people back to come back to the land and to rebuild their temple. So far, so good. But even though the people of Israel were back in the land, in a sense, they were hanging by a thread. Not very many people returned, believe it or not. Roughly a ragtag group of around 50,000 people out of the millions that were deported to Babylon actually came back. And as a result, their sense of security, well, it wasn't all it could be. The walls of Jerusalem, destroyed by the Babylonians, were still in the same decrepit state they were when the people of Israel returned. And there were individuals in the land that traded on that, that made a very good living off of abusing the people of Israel. Well, a fellow by the name of Nehemiah rose through the ranks and became the right-hand man of a Medo-Persian ruler by the name of Artaxerxes Longimanus I. And this man, Nehemiah, who was Jewish, he loved the Jewish people, heard from one of his relatives the sorry state that the people of Israel were in. Well, Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer, again, right-hand man, one of the most trusted people in the Medo-Persian Empire. And we are told that one day there in the king's presence, Nehemiah was perceived by the king as being sad. And the king said, what is this? What is this sadness of yours? Boy, what an employee. How would you like to have an employee where the moment he is sad, that is just such a departure from the norm that it actually gets your attention? This guy was a pleasure to work with. And he said, how can I not be sad when the home of my ancestors lies in ruins and its people are being oppressed? Well, Artaxerxes Longimanus I said, what do you need? And Nehemiah, breathing an instant prayer, poured out his heart to this king and said, I'm going to need passage to go there. I'm going to need the resources to be able to build. I'm going to need the king's authority for this project. And the king looked at him and said, done, done, and done. Well, the rest of the book of Nehemiah, leading up to this point, is a picture of how these walls were rebuilt with great opposition, as we mentioned. There were these interesting characters around, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab, who enjoyed abusing the Jews and made a good living off of all of it. They opposed this rebuilding, so much so that back in the bad old days, if you will, they were victims of terrorism. In fact, as they rebuilt the wall, they had to rebuild it with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. But God was with the people, and lo and behold, against all odds, the wall was rebuilt. People were just stunned at this amazing miracle that had taken place. Well, this miracle happens, this awesome deliverance has taken place, but understand something, the next issue was even more important. Even though the people's livelihood, their physical well-being, had been restored by Nehemiah and this work of God, spiritually, they realize something. Yeah, we've got everything we need on the outside, but on the inside, we're still hurting. We're still lacking. We need to know the God who makes having this land make sense in the first place. If the land of Israel is the promised land, boy, we better know the God who made the promise. And believe it or not, for the people of Israel, most of them had never been acquainted with the Word of God prior to this time. And that sets the stage for Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. We are told, actually the last verse of chapter 7, it says, when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square, which was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, fantastic picture of genuine revival is taking place. Now, we hear that term revival bandied about these days. But God was truly working in the hearts and minds of his people. It says, now all the people gathered together as one man. As one man. God's people together gathered together as one man. Yeah, isn't that a miracle right off the top? You know, it's been said if you get any two Christians in one room discussing any one subject, you've probably got three opinions represented. You know, Psalm 133 says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I would add the word, and rare. You know, we as believers in Christ have a reputation for circling the wagons and shooting each other. The one thing that we do really well is disagree. But notice there's agreement here. They were agreed as one man here. Why? Because they wanted to hear God's word. They wanted to agree on the one thing they could all agree on, that they wanted to know the will of God in their lives. This is a very special and powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Notice it says, they gathered together as one man in the open square, which was in front of the water gate. Now, I know I'm dating myself here, but this has nothing to do with Richard Nixon or break-ins or anything else like that. The Watergate is a very interesting place in Israel. It's a very interesting place for me personally in Israel because the Watergate is associated with the Gihon Spring. In fact, if you go to Israel, I had the privilege and the blessing of going with Robert and Troy and the whole gang on the Israel trip last year. We're going to be going again in the fall at Calvary Christian Fellowship. But one of the places we went and visited was this place, the Watergate, the Gihon Spring. Located there is a site called the Pool of Siloam. Maybe you've heard of that before. In John chapter 9, that's where Jesus healed the man born blind from birth. Well, you go there, and boy, some of the things you see there at this Watergate are really amazing. For instance, you see Hezekiah's tunnel, this tunnel that was literally bored through 600 yards of solid rock to bring the water from the Gihon Spring into Israel. It's just an amazing architectural marvel. Archaeologists today still aren't sure how they were able to do that and pull that off back in the day. We went to hear a Bible study there at the Pool of Siloam. Poor Troy Stoko was going to share that day. And right across the street is this Arab neighborhood, right? And you go into the Pool of Siloam, you go through this metal gate to the site. And I was holding the door open for people to walk on in, one of the last people in there. And I turned to go to the Bible study, and suddenly behind me I hear bang, 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 like that. And I turn around and look, and there are these rocks coming over the top of the wall. One of them hits me right upside the head, knocks me flat. You know, I'm just like lying there, and I'm like within 30 seconds, boy, I was really impressed. There was an IDF medic right on top of me. And they're like, are you okay? And fortunately on the trip, there were two or three doctors. So I literally had a team of physicians on top of me here. You know, I took a little divot out of the side of my head. I'm sitting there and I go, wow, I'm bleeding in Jerusalem. This is really awesome. I told my wife, I thought about getting a t-shirt done. I got stoned in Israel, literally. But this is where this revival took place. And, you know, again, the setting is really, really vivid. You know, what unleashes the flow of living water into our lives? It's hearing and believing the promise of God. In John chapter 7 and verse 37, Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The refreshment that we have from God's Word. And oh, it is only that ministry of the Holy Spirit that can cause God's Word to become the blessing that God intends it to be. So, very significant sight we see here right outside the water gate. But notice, they met in front of the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Now, notice, it's the people doing this. It's not that Nehemiah and Ezra got together with a group of individuals and said, oh, what are we going to do to get these lazy spiritual slugs in gear? I know we're going to have a Bible study. No, there's an old saying that when the people lead, the leaders will follow. This was a grassroots desire to hear the word of God. And it says, so Ezra the priest, again, verse 2 here, says, brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square, which was in front of the water gate. Catch this, from morning until midday, before the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, as a pastor, that last line sounds like a miracle to me. They were attentive to the book of the law? Wow. I mean, if you want to see the eyes glaze over, say, guess what, gang? We're going to study Deuteronomy. Oh, great. Leviticus, guys, I bet you can hardly wait. These people were hearing about God's law, and they were attentive to hear. How attentive? Ezra, catch this. And I know this is going to be scary for some of you here, especially since you're somewhat of a captive audience. He preached from morning, that is from dawn, until midday. It was a 6-hour sermon. And nobody blinked. Now, I know you've probably sat through some messages that seemed like they were 6 hours long. You know, there's that old statement about what does it mean when a pastor takes off his watch and puts it on the pulpit? Absolutely nothing, right? In fact, the biggest lie you're likely to ever hear in church is when a pastor says, so in closing, right? You know, oh, well, we've got hours. But this was such a powerful revival that Ezra literally declares God's word for 6 hours and the people could not get enough. Now, notice we're told a little bit about the logistics here. Verse 4 says, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they made for this purpose. And behind him at his right hand stood these individuals, 6 on his left hand, 7 on his right hand. I'm not going to bore you by reading the names. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Now, I don't believe that last line there. I call that to your attention. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. How do you bless the Lord, the great God? How do you become a blessing in His sight? I don't think it was just lip service that we're talking about here. I believe that we're talking about how Ezra's act and how the people's desire to hear God's word literally played in heaven itself. How do you bless God? You bless God by being hungry for His word, by desiring to hear the word of the Lord. Oh, remember the famous words of Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who walks not in the path of sinners, nor stands in the path of the scornful, nor sits in the seat of the scoffer. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, who brings forth its fruit in season. And everything he does prospers. Wow. What a beautiful picture, not of just the blessing of being in God's word, but the fact that when we're in God's word, God sees us in that perspective. It brings a smile, gang, to the face of God. And notice it's contagious. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Notice this exposure to God's word stirred up within them a desire to worship, a desire to worship in spirit and in truth. Notice the first way that they expressed their worship is they lifted their hands to the Lord. Now, I think that's an interesting one. You know, as a pastor, when I talk to new people in our fellowship, sometimes they will say, are you one of those hand-lifty churches or not? And sometimes people that don't know this will look around. And you know, there's a pretty mixed multitude of people with different backgrounds and persuasions in our worship services. I'm sure it's the same way here. There's some people that come from more Pentecostal background. And man, they're just, oh, yeah, lift your hands. And then there's people who are like, well, I want to lift my hands, but I still want to have a little decorum about it. So they're kind of about half-mast, right? About here. And then there's individuals that are like, ooh, I've never done that before. Maybe I can sneak a little hand raise here. You know, why do we lift our hands to the Lord? Well, we lift our hands to the Lord, first of all, because the scripture illustrates it here. By the way, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, we're told it's a very New Testament concept as well. You know, it isn't, do you lift your hands? The main issue we got to work through is why we lift our hands. Why are you lifting your hands in the first place? Well, like any other aspect of ministry or worship, you got to ask yourself, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why is this a beautiful expression of praise to God? Well, I think there's a number of reasons. First of all, it's almost a universal in this world. When someone, you see somebody on the news and they're like this, you know what they're saying? I surrender. I give up. You got me. When we lift our hands to God, we go, God, I just want to surrender my life to you. I want you to be in control. I'm tired of trying to run the show in my own power and strength. You run the show, God. You know, the other reason that we lift our hands to God is this, and I think it's such a beautiful picture. Have you ever seen like a toddler looking for their parent? What's their general gesture when they're looking around and they finally see their parent? They're like this, aren't they? They're like this. What do they say? Pick me up. Hold me close. I want to be close to you. When we lift our hands, that's what we're saying to God. We're saying to him like Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 says, you're my Abba, you're my daddy, you're my father. Please pick me up. I need that connection. I need that contact with you. But the other thing that I think is beautiful about lifting our hands, and maybe you'll think about this the next time that you do, or maybe you never have, and maybe this will get you doing it. The next time you lift your hands, understand something else we do when we lift our hands. We find ourselves assuming a pose an awful lot like Jesus did when he died for us. Galatians chapter 2, what does it say? I've been crucified with Christ, and I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Oh, lifting your hands is saying, I identify, Lord, with what you've done for me. I'm so thankful that you died in my place, and because of that, I want to die to myself, that you, through your Spirit, might live through me. You know, take your pick. Any of those motivations are a great reason to lift your hands, but take your pick. Don't just do it because other people are doing it. Don't just do it because it seems like it's the hip thing to do or, you know, oh, well, you know, there's that stuffy person next to me and I know it's going to just get their goat if I lift my hands or something. If you're going to lift your hands, by the way, make sure you use deodorant in the morning. That's the only other thing I would add to that particular point. But notice it wasn't just lifting your hands that was special. They answered and said, amen, amen. While lifting their hands, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Wow. I've been in some pretty Pentecostal services. I've been in some services where the Spirit of God was really moving. And, you know, sometimes lifting your hands is kind of cool because you're sort of like, hey, everybody can see me and I'm kind of doing my thing here and look how spiritual I am. But I wonder how many of us, when we're overwhelmed by the goodness of God and all the mercies that he's extended to us, have you ever just felt like just falling down on your knees? And even more than just falling on your knees, just saying, oh, God, I love you. God, I want to surrender to you. That's a beautiful expression of surrender in our walk with God. Now, if you got worn out knees or bad joints, I don't highly recommend that. You might want to have someone else around or the little, you know, home alert thing, help, I've fallen on my face and worshiped and I can't get up. But whatever gesture you do with your body, you see, it doesn't really matter what you do with your body as much as what's going on in your heart, right? That's the kind of worship that God's really looking for. And that's what was happening here at the Watergate. Now, notice it talks about how these priests and these Levites help the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place, so they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the meaning. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Whoa, what runs through your mind when you hear that? Holy to the Lord your God. Ooh, heavy stuff. You know, better, you know, go sour and dour because that's what real holiness is all about. Have you ever run into those people who mistake being a sourpuss for being spiritual? you know, the people were like, oh my gosh, this day is holy to the Lord. Now listen, they said, do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Wait a minute. I thought this was this big revival. I thought they were all excited to hear God's word. What do you mean they were mourning and weeping? Remember the part of God's word they were listening to. They had never heard the law of Moses. They had never heard the commands of God. All they knew was that their ancestors hadn't kept God's commands, and that was a big reason for the pickle they found themselves in. Now they understood why. Man, with every one of those commandments, just imagine getting to Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, right? They're going down the Ten Commandments. They're going, didn't keep that one, didn't keep that one, didn't keep that one. I think they were honest about it. Now, I realize that's completely contrary to good old all-American folk religion, right? You know, you ask the average person on the street, do you think you're going to heaven? Oh, yeah, I think I'm going to heaven. Well, why do you think that you're going to heaven? By the way, a recent Barna survey indicated that 75% of Americans think that their chances of getting to heaven are very good to excellent, believe it or not. 75%. You ask them why. You know what they'll say to you? I have this conversation a lot. They'll say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a good person, and I think, therefore, I'm going to go to heaven. Well, how do you define being a good person? Inevitably. Have you had this conversation, by the way? I was asking for a show of hands. They say, because I keep the Ten Commandments. Yeah, you had that conversation with people? Yeah, I keep the Ten Commandments. Really? Here's the separate the men from the boys question. Can you name the Ten Commandments? Well, that's the spirit of the thing. Spirit of the thing. Oh, okay. Let's go to the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go to the tape. Jesus said you're not supposed to just keep this in the outside. You're supposed to keep it in your heart. If you look at a woman with lust, you've already slept with her, Jesus said. If you have anger in your heart towards your brother, it's like you murdered him. How can you navigate the streets of Tucson and keep the Ten Commandments, I ask you? And the bottom line is these people were of more honest stock. The more they heard these commands, the more they knew they weren't keeping it. And they wept when they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now understand something. There was nothing wrong with the brokenness the people of Israel were expressing in not feeling as though they'd kept the Ten Commandments. There's nothing wrong with feeling broken over your sin. Did you know that? Again, in Psalm 51, King David said, the sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart. These, O Lord, you will not despise. There's nothing wrong with being broken over your sin and sorrowful over your sin, but there is a problem if you stay there. And this is what I mean. If all you do is stay there and you find yourself walking around going, oh, that Christ should die for such a worm as I. And oh, I'm the most vile and wicked person you've ever met. And oh, God can possibly love someone like me. I'll tell you what, there's a fundamental flaw in that line of thinking. You are looking at yourself, and as you look at yourself, you are 100% correct in your analysis. But if you look at the cross of Jesus Christ and the price that he paid for your sin and the fact that he died in your place because he loved you unconditionally and that all he asks you to do to receive complete cleansing and forgiveness from your sin is to simply put your faith and your trust in what he's done for you, gang, that is a reason to smile. You know, when we go through that process, when we're first of all honest with God, it starts with holy honesty. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar, for he says we have sinned. But then John goes on to say, my beloved children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the atoning sacrifice, not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Gang, understand something. Yeah, my sin put Jesus on the cross, but he went there willingly for me and for you. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The absolute apex demonstration of the love of God happened at that moment. And understand, because of that, we're forgiven. Because of that, we're reconciled to a right relationship with God. Because of that, we have a future and a hope, gang. And that's something to smile about. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And you know what? It should be an obvious strength in our lives. You know, if your encounter with the Word of God leaves you more sour and dour than if you never heard the Word of God, like the internet meme goes, you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. You're not going through the whole process of the joy of being reconciled to God, of being honest for sure with the Lord, allowing God to clean house, allowing him to remove those things from our lives that are only going to cause us pain and grief and bring sorrow to him because he sees where these things lead, and it's nowhere good. But getting through that to the other side and rejoicing in that reconciliation, oh, it's a powerful thing. It's a powerful witness. Yeah, it was a little while ago, I was in the checkout line at Costco. One of the things that my wife Pam and I do, being creatures of habit, is because there's a Costco right up the freeway from where our church is, we'll do the shopping for the week after church. You know, and Pam's job is, you know, people will, you know, recognize me or you know, remember the radio and stuff like that. And they'll come and go, oh, Scott, I want to ask you a question, all this stuff. And man, I'll be out there all day. I love answering Bible questions. And she's gone, come on, keep moving. Got to get over to the buying tissue in bulk section over here. But we're in Costco and we're checking out, you know, the huge piles of orange Ruffy and all the stuff that you never buy anywhere else that you always get at Costco. And we're checking out, and you know, we just had an awesome time at church, and I was just, you know, just kind of blessed, you know. And the checkout person at Costco looks at me and says, what are you so happy about? And I didn't even think about it, you know, and that's usually when God uses me the most, when I don't think about it. But I didn't think about it. I just looked at her and go, I'm going to heaven. Now, I don't know if she looked at me and said, soon? I mean, is that what? Do you understand how good we've got it because of what God has done for us? Because of the great and precious promises we have in God's Word. Do you realize how blessed we are today? Man, if you are struggling in this area, you're going through a dry time, can I encourage you? Open the Bible. Make sure you've got an open Bible. If you are like me, your flesh wants to do the exact opposite of what you really need to do. So make sure you're still taking in God's Word. Make sure you're taking in God's Word on a regular basis. You know, again, Job said, I valued your word more than my necessary food. Jesus, quoting again, Moses' law said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. By the way, that was from Deuteronomy. That was one of Jesus' favorite books, by the way, which is an interesting insight in of itself. But could you imagine if we fed our bodies physically the way sometimes we feed our spirits spiritually on God's word? Could you imagine what specimens we would be? You know, I love the fact you're the Wednesday night crowd and you're fired up and you're here. And, you know, maybe I'm preaching to the choir here, but I'll run the risk. But could you imagine if you had a diet where you only ate twice a week? I mean, twice a week. You know, I hear about intermittent fasting now. That's a new big fad. But what if your intermittent fast was that you would only eat on Sundays for an hour and then Wednesdays for another hour? And that was your whole caloric intake for the week. What kind of person would you be? Could you imagine that? You know, you someone runs into you after church at one of those all-you-can-stand buffets. You know the ones I'm talking about? You know, and you've got this huge pile of food, and you know, you're underneath the soft-serve ice cream thing, and you're like, and you're taking all this in. They go, man, you're kind of making a pig out of yourself. What are you doing? They go, well, I got to eat. Well, I see you got to eat. Well, I can't eat again until Wednesday, so I really got to pile on the calories. Could you imagine what that was like? And understand something, no matter what kind of a spiritual feast you engaged in, and you guys are so blessed in this church. Man, the Bible teaching ministry here is just powerful. But no matter how powerful it is, if all you do is take in that feast, it doesn't matter how good the meal was. by noon Monday, you're going to be hungry again. And I guarantee you, by noon Tuesday, you're going to probably be hypoglycemic and not a lot of fun to be around. You got to take in God's word on a continual basis. The people of God were like, give me 6 hours of this. And again, as Nehemiah unfolds, we see these other encounters with God's word that 3 hours long and 5 hours long and so forth. Because they just needed to know what their spiritual heritage was all about. You and I have the second greatest treasure in the entire universe, short of salvation itself, in front of us right now. The word of God. Show me a person with a Bible that's falling apart, and I'll show you a person that doesn't have a life that's falling apart. So joy. Joy is how you know you're doing it right. What is joy all about? Joy is a preview of heavenly glory. And when we rightly receive God's word, when we work through the issues and the convictions honestly and get through the other side and experience God's healing and his transformation of our character into the image and likeness of Jesus personally and practically, we get a little glimpse of heaven. We get a little glimpse of heaven. And in God's presence, we're told, is fullness of joy. His right hand are pleasures forevermore. You ever wonder if you're going to be bored in heaven? You ever wonder about that? What if heaven's like a church service that never gets out? You ever wonder about that? That's a little scary, right? No hope of the ball game afterwards. Oh, I don't know if that sounds like heaven. If that's your idea of heaven, you don't get it. Heaven is a relationship with the true and living God. And in his presence is fullness of joy. And as we encounter his word, he ushers us into his presence. He allows us to be able to receive the power to have a transformed life in the image and likeness of Jesus. So take in God's word, gang. Embrace God's word. Go on word breaks. You know, you're stuck in the mean streets of Tucson. Keep your Bible open on the next seat over there and read a proverb or two until the guy behind you starts honking, of course. But take in God's word creatively, consistently, and watch God transform your life powerfully and personally. Lord, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the joy that we have when we receive it. Oh God, help us to be people that receive your word as the priceless, precious treasure it is, because it reveals you, God, who is the word, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this beautiful promise. Fill us with joy and give us that heavenly preview of what it's going to be like when we see you face to face and see every good promise in this book finally and perfectly and permanently and eternally fulfilled in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great evening in the Lord.